As I was reading through the Bible last year, I thought, I know so little about these minor prophets, we call them. Habakkuk and Micah and Malachi and Amos, not the famous Amos, but the other Amos. You know, I don't know much about them, so I thought, well, I want to study a little more about them. The more I got into Hosea, the more I thought, well, that'll preach. You don't hear it preached much. It's kind of one of those stories you don't really want the kids around for. You'd never see Hosea in the children's Bible illustrated, you know, for obvious reasons. But it's a beautiful story, but I want to make sure that we realize what side of the story that we're on. Because this story that Hosea tells, the whole story of the book, it's just disturbing and uncomfortable. You remember last week we talked about, if you remember, if you're here or if you just know Hosea, God basically tells Hosea, the prophet, he said, I've got a word for my people and I want you to deliver it. And I could say, Hosea, great, I'll deliver that word. You know, give me the manuscript, I'll get up here and read it. And God's like, not a manuscript. I want you to live your life as a manuscript. Live your life as a parable. That wasn't uncommon. The prophets would do all kinds of things like that. You know, come in, and I'm just making something up, you know, with like a brick tied around their neck to show that God's, you know, the law is not a brick or something. You know, just there's illustrations. And so I could even see Hosea saying, okay, you know, what kind of drama do you want me to act out? Do you want me to, you know, put ashes on my face to show your sorrow? I was like, no, I want you to marry a woman. Okay, easy enough. Her name is Gomer. Strange name, but okay. She's a beautiful woman, wonderful. She's a lovely woman. She catches everyone's eye. And I can see Isaiah going, oh, great, great. You know, you're going to show your love for your people. God says, yeah, but maybe not in the way you think. I want you to marry Gomer, but she's going to be unfaithful to you many times. She's going to play the prostitute, play the whore, it says in some translations. And I can see Hosea thinking, wow, that's what you want me to do. And that's what we saw last week. I knew it. You got Gomer and Hosea. You put them together, you're going to get Homer eventually. But what Hosea does is he marries this beautiful woman, and she gives him a child. She bears him a child. But then he has two more children who probably aren't his children. And she's unfaithful to him. We're going to see the story just gets deeper. It's like a soap opera that gets more and more unfaithful. But I want us to see, you know, when we see this story, it's easy for us to think, you know, well, I guess I'm like Hosea, you know, the good, faithful husband, or I'm one of these people who's not. But that's not the case. We are Gomer. It's interesting, Scott, how the Spirit works. Romans 5, who did Jesus Christ die for? The ungodly. That's us. That's where, when all of us came forward and made that decision, we were that ungodly. We were the Gomer here. So if you remember last week, we saw that Hosea and Gomer marry, and they have three children. Those three children have names that mean, I think I got it here, just to kind of get you up to speed. One is Jezreel, and it means scattered, just like God's people would be scattered because of their sin. And then he has another child, which means no mercy or no pity or even no love. God turns his back on his people because of their sin, and we'll look at that more about why he does and the result. And then he has one that's called Not My People. And it's heartbreaking that God, who has called his people out and led them through with miracles and signs and wonders and brings them through the Red Sea and gives them his law, says, you're going to be scattered. I'm not going to have mercy on you. You won't be my people because of your sin and your rebellion. And as sad as that story is in chapter 1, it actually gets worse in chapter 2. Because you can just kind of imagine Hosea coming home one day and there's his three kids, because they are real kids. This isn't just a metaphor. These are three real kids. He comes home and there's his three kids. There's the youngest one in the crib crying, and the other two are at the table hungry and unfed and obviously very scared. And the wife is nowhere around. And he realizes that finally the wife has actually left him for somebody else. In fact, we see in verse 2, he'd even asked his children to beg their mother to be faithful. Verse 2 says, because I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read it as I go. So just, if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Hosea and you can kind of follow along. But I'm going to get to it. But in verse 2, he says, plead with your mother. And I want you to think about this. Imagine a husband having to say to his wife, or to his kids, I'm sorry, plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife and I'm not her husband, in the way they're acting, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breast. He's pleading with the kids, you know, tell mommy to stay and to be the wife that she should be. And the question is, what could Hosea do to show his wife, to convince her to be faithful, to show his love to her? And again, you got to remember, while this is happening like a parable, this is really happening. What I want you to do is to kind of think. I mean, I think we can all kind of sympathize, maybe even empathize with Hosea about what he's going through, and think about it. But remember this. Why is God telling Hosea to do this? He's not punishing Hosea. He's trying to tell a story. He's trying to put it in terms that even we can understand today. Thousands of years later, what would it like to be Hosea? To love this woman and to give her so much and to care for her and to want her so badly and to have her turn his back on. Why is God doing that? Because he wants us to see his heart too, right? And he wants us to understand how it feels. So if you can understand, just try to put yourself in Hosea's shoes. What's he feeling right now? I kind of wish we were more participatory. We'll work on that, Scott. You know, get some of that feedback. But what do you think? He's got pain, anger, sadness. Do you think he's got some shame? Sure, I mean, no doubt. Confusion? Maybe even frustration. Because as he's pouring out his love to this woman, she's just returning with nothing but scorn. Now, what's the point here? That's how God feels. Now, we have to be careful. God is not us, and his emotions are different than us. His ways are beyond us. His thoughts are beyond us. But do we believe that God is a living God? Participatory. I'll say thusly if you don't participate. Do we believe that he is a God that has, if we can call him, emotions? Absolutely. The Bible talks about God being angry, God being compassionate, God having mercy. These are all emotions. So how does God feel when he pours his love out on a person who turns their back upon them? Now, Scott kind of spoiled. He gave a spoiler. He gave the answer in Romans 5. But before we jump ahead and get to the gospel, think about what it would be like to be a God to give all these gifts and blessings and mercy and love to people who do nothing but turn their back on them and make false idols and chase after the pleasures of the world. So this is the story we're seeing, is that Hosea, with this kind of pain, is trying to show us what God must feel like to be the faithful husband to people who turn their back on him. So just get back to Hosea here. How should Hosea react? He's got this wife that he loves very much. He's doing everything for her. He gives her gifts. He makes sure that she's well provided for. He shows her love. He takes care of her children. And then he finds out that she's going around with other men. And how should he react? How would you react if you were that guy? Well, what would we do if we were in his shoes? Well, who knows what we would do? We'd probably react in a way that would show our displeasure and show our anger. But what does he actually do? Well, when we kind of break it down, I'm kind of reading between the lines, because Hosea is not like a narrative, it's more of a story. But we see that he's hurt because of this adultery that breaks a covenant. When you give your love in a covenant to one person and they reject that and go against that, we know how we react. Well, God has made a covenant with us. If you obey me and follow my ways, I will bless you. But if you don't, and here's the dot, dot, dot. And so when we kind of break down the story, we see what happens is that she has abandoned her children. She's gone after other lovers. For what reason? Why would she do this? Now, I'm talking about the real life. You'll go over here. Why would a woman leave a loving husband? Well, for two reasons, and he tells us here. One is for pleasure. There's a thrill, there's an excitement, there's a pleasure involved in chasing after somebody else. But also greed. She thinks she can get stuff from her lover. She even says so in verse 5. For their mother, he's talking about the children, their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, now here's her words, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my ola and my drink. So Gomer doesn't appreciate what she's getting from her husband, but she wants to go and find these other things. And so what happens as we read the story, as we kind of read into it, is what happens in a lot of cases. She goes after the pleasures of life and all the stuff she can get, and what happens? For a while she gets those things, but then the return gets less and less, and she starts to maybe she started out with a really nice person, and she's getting lower and lower, until finally she gets to the point where she's kind of hit rock bottom. All the pleasure she was seeking have failed her. So maybe at first her lovers gave her a Lexus and a lobster dinner, and now she's got a Toyota and a tuna fish sandwich. Nothing wrong with Toyota, but you know, it's kind of a difference there between the Lexus and the... But that's what happens to her. She starts out in the high life, and she starts making her way down to where she's poor, and even her lovers are unable to provide. Now, what do you think the moral of the story is if I was to say, let's just end here? Well, I'd say, well, that's obvious. The moral, it's clear. If you chase after sin and you chase after pleasure and reject God, you'll eventually end up miserable and poor and alone. And God will say, I offered you all these things and you turned your back on me. It'd be like the prodigal son, where the prodigal son decided, I don't need my father anymore. I want to get the riches. I want to go off somewhere. And at first he lives a life of pleasure, right? It says at first he lived the high life. He was living the party life. But what happened? Eventually the money ran out. And what happened to the friends when the money ran out? They disappear. They didn't want to be around him. And so instead of living the party life, who's he partying with now? If you know the story of the prodigal son. The pigs, yeah. He's nothing wrong with pigs, right? We pigs are nice, but you don't want to really live with them. And he's a pig herder. For a Jewish boy, that's the worst job you could possibly have. And he's so hungry that he even envies what the pigs are eating. He's like, man, that looks pretty good. And when you think pig slop looks pretty good, you're pretty hungry. And so you would think the moral would be, if you chase after sin and it has its consequences and you end up with the pigs. That's not really the moral, because here's what Hosea does. You would think Hosea would say, they come to him and say, you know your wife Gomer? Yeah, my wife. Well, she's living down in the slums, and she's with a guy he can't even provide for her. She's hungry, she's starving. She used to run with the elites, and now she's and you think old Hosea is going to say, huh, good, that's what she deserves. Maybe she'll come crawling back. You know what he does? From what we read here, and reading into Hosea, he actually goes and he gets her food, and he gets her clothes, and he gets her necessities that she needs. And he takes them, and he goes down to where she's living with her lover. And he doesn't go to her, but he goes to her lover. And imagine when he knocked on the door and he said, do you happen to know Gomer? He's like, yeah. Is she living here? Yeah. Who are you? Well, I'm her husband. You think he would, you know, be ready to... But instead he says, here, I hear she has needs. Here are some things for her. And he gives her supplies and provisions. That's not the way you'd sell a store going, did you? And he gives these things to him. But he doesn't give them to her. He gives them to the lover. And he says, give these to her. And so the lover goes to Gomer. And instead of saying, hey, your loving husband came, he goes, look, I got you some stuff. A scoundrel, right? I mean, he's not a good guy. And she is so glad because her lover has provided. And so she continues to hold on to him. That seems kind of strange. Well, that's kind of what you see. That's exactly what happened. God came to Hosea and he said, you know your wife? And Hosea said, yes. He goes, I want you to take care of her needs, and she may not even know it. And so the lover here must have thought that Hosea was a fool, a coward, or a weakling, or all of the above. And he takes all these things and he gives them to somebody else. Verse 8 says, and she did not know it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. She didn't know that all these good things from him. Now again, what a strange story, but what's the point here? We got to keep going back to the point. Why did God have Hosea do this? Here's the point. This is the point of the sermon. This is the part I just want you to be blown away with. This is exactly what God does for sinners, time and time again, right? Think about it. We turn our back on God. We spurn his love like a thankless, unfaithful woman. Does he turn his back on us and give us what we deserve? No, he continues to love and to provide for us. Think about how many people in this world, maybe even some of us at a time, maybe even now, how many people refuse to believe there's even a God, refuse to believe there's a creator, or if they do admit, they shake their fist at God and say they want no part with him. And yet, instead of God giving them what they deserve, God gives them everything. He gives them every breath they take and every beat of their heart. Every day they get is a gift straight from God. It's the lover receives all these gifts, and instead of us saying, the sinner never says, thank you, God, that I'm alive today. Instead, he refuses to acknowledge that God has given these things. We don't deserve anything from God, do we? Except for maybe a swift lightning bolt that reduces us to ashes. But instead, we get the beauty of the sunrise and the sound of a laughing baby and the joy of music and the air in our lungs. What an amazing love God has for us. Amen? I mean, when you think about the love he has for the ungodly that Scott was talking about, it just should take our breath away. God is love. God is truly love. And his love makes no sense from a human perspective. It's funny how when I'm writing sermons, sometimes songs come on. And right when I was writing that God is love and his love makes no sense, this song came on. And it's a hymn, you may even know it. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll read it. And I put the words here. The love of God. You know the song, The Love of God? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. We just heard in our communion meditation. The guilty pair, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' songs. When hoary time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when people who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure. All measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. And I love this last verse. And the story is that this verse was actually found written on a prison wall. But listen to this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth, every stalk of grass was a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll, which is the sky, contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angel songs. That's what Hosea is trying to show us, that God, the jilted lover, continues to pour out his love upon sinners. And so the question for us, the application is, you know, how does God act toward us when we're sinning against him or running away from us? How does he respond to that child that he loves when they persist in sinning against him, refuse to give their life to him fully? Does God love provide for us even when we're turning our back to him? Well, one of the most incredible truths that we read in all the Bible is that God pursues us, right? God doesn't need to pursue us. We should be clawing the ground trying to discover him and learn about him, but he pursues us. He could turn his back on us, rightly so. He's a holy God. He could give up on us. He could simply let us die in our sins, but instead he seeks after us. And a good example of this, what I just read in Luke 15, when Jesus wants to describe God, remember, he's got all these sinners who are coming for him, seeking God, saying, we need to know a God. We know we're sinners, and we need the love and the mercy and forgiveness of God. And the righteous people say, what are these sinners doing here? And how does Jesus describe God? I think it's beautiful. He says, let me tell you a couple stories, not to give away too much of Wayne's class, but he says, let me tell you some stories. There's a shepherd who has 99 sheep. He doesn't need any more, but one's missing, and he seeks after it, and he hunts for it until he finds it. And when he finds it, he picks it up gently, and he puts it over his shoulder and carries it back to the flock. Or let me tell you another story, he said. There's this crazy woman who has a bunch of money, but she's missing one coin. And she doesn't just say, yeah, well, whatever, it's down in the seats of the couch. She goes, you know, I say crazy because you just picture, I always picture her taking all of her stuff and throwing it out on the street and just combing the house and sweeping underneath all the furniture can't be moved. And she's on her hands and knees, and she's got a candle until she finds that one coin. And then what does she do? Well, I'll get to that. And then the final story, and Jesus, of course, is leading up to it. It's my favorite story in the whole Bible because it's the Bible. It is the story of the Bible. The father who has a son who comes and says, I don't want you. And he goes and he's basically lost to the world. And what does the father do as soon as he sees the son walking back toward him? I mean, I can think of a lot of scenarios where the father would be like, no, on your feet, you know, on your knees. You know, crawl to me if you need to. Or, yeah, I think you should go live with the servants because you don't deserve to be back here. Or just turning his back on him. That, any one of those stories would not be surprising, would they, if it ended that way? But the most surprising story is this father, who's clearly watching for his son, sees him turn down the path, and he runs out to greet him. And he's not full of condemnation or where have you been or you're going to have to pay back all this money. Instead, he gives him his cloak and he gives him the sandal and he gives him the staff, and he says, we're going to have a party. Because what's the end of all these parables? What do the people do each time they find their lost whatever? They rejoice. I mean, I always thought about, that's why I think like this crazy woman. Can you imagine if all of a sudden you get a, you know, and you're like, what is it? It's Myrtle next door, you know. I found my coin. Let's party. And you think, oh, what's the big deal? Or this shepherd who goes and he rejoices and he wants everybody to rejoice with him. But the most beautiful one I can think of is, imagine if you got a knock on your door and it's this father and just with tears says, my son who was lost is found. He was dead to the world basically, but now he's alive. Wouldn't you go to that party? That would be a party. And that's the image we have of God. I'm going to read, I don't like to read long quotes, but I want to read this one. There's a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he's talking about love. Just listen to this. He says, when we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder, is God really like that? But everything in the word and experience shows us that he is. Now listen, this is beautiful. He'll give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. And then he will give to man the brains to make an axe from the iron, to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. And he will give the man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when man has the cross and the hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. And he will stretch out his hands upon it and allow man to nail him to that cross. And in so doing, he will take the sins of man upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected him to come unto him and know the joys of sin removed and forgiven, to know the assurance of pardon and eternal life, and to enter into the prospect of hope of glory with him forever. This is even our God, and there is none like him. Isn't that beautiful? And that's the picture we have here. That's why Hosea is going to these things. So what I want to say is, if you're running from God, a lot of people feel like, well, God will never forgive you. And you know, you've turned your back on him. You can't. I invite you to look at Hosea and see what God does when people turn back to him. Not when they turn their back to him, but when they turn back to him. He's a God who is seeking you even now. And so if you've wandered away from him, if you feel like you're too far gone, don't ever feel like, read Hosea and see the kind of love. Remember where to put yourself. Where are you in the story? You're Gomer. And God is Hosea who just keeps seeking after you. But I do want to, actually end here. I know, but I do want to, I want to finish this because first of all, what's the title have to do with anything? The hedge. There's another message here too, though, that we need to see. There's three therefores in here that show us what it's like when we are running. And I say this kind of as a warning. I want to set up the love of God that seeks you. But the second part of this, you're like, great, we're just in part two of the sermon, but it'll be short, is what happens when we are running? Because it is, I think, a lesson we all need to learn, because I've lived this. I know exactly what this part is. These three therefores. When a father loves a child who's going astray, the father that loves a child doesn't necessarily punish the child. That's not the right word. Punish is just, you know, paying somebody for their sins. But a father will discipline a child. And if you've been on the receiving end of discipline, it feels like punishment sometimes, right? You know, that whole, this is hurting me more than you. It's like, no, it's really not. It's hurting me. But God will discipline his children just like we do a father. And so we see times that we do kind of hedge off our children. So a loving father disciplines his child because he wants the child to be better. And there's three therefores in Hosea that really illustrate this. And the first one, God says that he's going to put a hedge around Gomer. Now, some of you are already getting ahead of me, and you're like, I know where the Bible says something about God putting a hedge about somebody, right? But listen to what it says. He says, therefore, I will hedge her up. He's talking about Hosea, or Gomer, wandering away. And God is speaking symbolically. I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it were better for me than now. So God says he's going to put a hedge, a wall, a hedge of thorns. To do what? To punish? No, to bring her back, to guide her way. Now, most of us, when we think of a hedge, we think of the good hedge, don't we? You're thinking of Job. We're flipped to the next one. Remember Job? It says Satan, you know the story. Satan's going around accusing people, and God says, yeah, look at Job. He's following me. And Satan says, yeah, he's following, but why? Why is Job being obedient to God? Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Go to the next one. No, that's all. Okay. I didn't know if I had more to it. So in this case, Job is saying, you've put a hedge about Job. What was the purpose of that hedge? It's to protect him, to keep the bad things from happening. And we're church people. Have you ever prayed that Lord put a hedge of protection around someone? Yeah, we all have. It's kind of in our, same reason we say partake instead of eat. It's one of, we know that God can put a hedge around us and protect us. But in this case, God is putting a hedge in order to bring back Gomer, to keep her from going down the path that he doesn't need to be. Some of your parents, do you let your children eat their entire Easter basket in one sitting? Probably not. Why do you put that hedge around them? Because you're protecting them. And yourself, probably, but you're putting a hedge about it. Do you put those child locks on the doors that have the dangerous chemicals? Why? Do you want to keep them from experimenting and seeing the joys of Drano? You're putting a hedge because you want to protect them. We put gates everywhere. I used to hate those gates. I'm glad I'm beyond the gate stage because it's hard to climb over those things. Why do we put gates at the top of the stairs? Because we want to put a hedge to protect them. And so God will put a hedge in our life. If you start wandering away from God, you may find that God is hindering some of your plans. Because why are you seeking the lovers of the world? Because you're seeking the pleasures and the joys of this world. And God is going to hedge you off. Because the second thing here, the other thing he says, not only will he hedge her off, but he also takes away her necessities. The second, therefore, verses 9 through 13, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time. Because Hosea used to provide for, but he's going to take back, and it's wine in its season. And I will take away my wool, my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast day of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with their rings and jewelry and went after the lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. In other words, God is going to remove some, not only is he going to hedge her off and make her ways difficult, he's going to remove some of the blessings. You know that old saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder? He wants her to realize the blessing she's missing from Hosea. And in the case of Israel, he's going to withhold their blessing so that they realize what they got from God. You know the song? Now I'm going to give you an earworm. You don't know what you got till it's gone. They paid paradise, you know. But you don't know what you got till it's gone. And they didn't realize how much God had done, but he's going to withhold those blessings. Now, again, I think of the prodigal son. He never knew how good he had it in his father's house, did he? It was boring living with old Pop, you know. He never thought about the food he received, the shelter, the protection, the love that he got from the father. All he could see was the kids out there partying. So he went out and he enjoyed the wildlife for a while, but after a while his life got kind of hedged off, didn't it? He ran out of money. He didn't get the food and the shelter he wanted. And I can tell you, this will happen in your own life as you leave God. You will find your way hedged off. You will find some of the blessings that you enjoyed are not there. That doesn't mean if you are receiving, if blessings are going away, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily being bad. If you're receiving blessings, it doesn't mean you're necessarily being good. But there is kind of a principle, and a lot of us can attest to this. A lot of us can tell of times we've run from God. I know times I have, and I can see as I look back, my ways being hedged in and the blessings of God being pulled away, not because God was trying to punish me, but because God wanted to bring me back. When we're running away from God, we'll often find ourselves in a hard way. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." It's because God wants to bring us back. Let me get to the final point, and I'm going a little longer, but I want to, because what's the final therefore? Okay, Gomer's going off. She's running away. She's seeking other gods, other men, you know, that kind of run together. God puts a hedge about her and make her way difficult. Again, I can think of times in my life, the hardest times of my life when things were not going well, I can look back and say, I wasn't walking with God, and I see that God was trying to get me back on the path, and he did. I can see times when the blessings that I took for granted from God started drying up, and I couldn't figure out why God was punishing me. Then I realized, no, God's not punishing me. God wants me back. God is disciplining me. You know, we always blame God when bad things happen, but maybe God is trying to get our attention to bring us back. So what do you think the last therefore is going to be? God's going to strike her down. God's going to give her illness. God's going to give her sickness. Well, all those things would kind of make sense, but listen to the last therefore, because remember the point of this sermon. Our God is a God with amazing love who pursues after us. Because the last therefore isn't, and here's the final hammer. Instead it says in verse 14 and 15, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Now, let me just jump to the point. Hosea says he's going to take Gomer into the valley of Achor and speak tenderly. The word Achor, there's a lot of history there. It comes up a lot in the Bible. But the word means troubling or trouble. So the valley of Achor is a valley of troubling. But God is going to take her out of her troubles and out of the valley of troubling and turn it into a door of hope. How does God turn sin into redemption and sorrows into joy and fear into strength and trouble into hope? Well, Scott already told us. When we were yet sinners, God sent his son to die for the ungodly. God gave us hope when all seemed trouble. Listen to what Jesus says when he's about to be sacrificed, when he's about to live out Romans 5. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, Achor. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus took our troubles because God wasn't going to leave us in our sin. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say, one of you will betray me." In John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The rest of Hosea is all about how God is going to bring back his people and how God is going to restore them. But I want to leave this with you. The husband Hosea, I'm not going to read all that. The husband Hosea will ultimately redeem his unfaithful bride. And in the same way, God redeems us, or his sinful children. "For God so loved the world that he gave his son to take our sins away." So I want you to just remember this amazing love and this amazing grace, because there is no greater show of love than this, that God would die, would send his son for people who were ungodly, that he would accept sinners who once ran from him, gathering them into his love. So today, if you've been running from God and you think there's no hope, listen to what God tells you. He says, "I will betroth you forever. I will answer and I will have mercy." If you are far away from God and your life is difficult and you've got hedges about you and the blessings of God seem to be far from you, it might be that God is pursuing you and God is trying to bring you back. Don't get angry at God. Don't curse God for that. Don't blame God for that. Instead, thank God that he's the kind of God that seeks after us. I wouldn't, but I could tell you times when in my own life when I was running from God, I wasn't living for him, I wasn't obeying him, even as a Christian, when I wasn't doing the things that God had called me to do. And I look back to those times and I think, what a miserable time I had. It did seem like my way was just covered with thorns and hedges. And it seemed like the blessings of life weren't there. It seemed like I was down. There were times I even blamed God, saying, well, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Until I looked and realized, well, it's me. I'm that prodigal son, and I chose to go live with the pigs. But when we return to God, we don't have a God who, when we return back to him, says, well, now it's time for you to do some push-ups to pay for what you did. Now it's time for you to do some penance. Instead, God receives us. He's the Father, when he sees the sinner returning home, runs out and gathers us up and says, my child who was lost is now found. He was dead, but he's alive again. Let's pray to him. Our Father God, I thank you that in the book of Hosea, as awful as the story is in some ways, to think of what Hosea went through and to see the unfaithfulness and the lack of trust and the covenant breaking, I thank you that you are showing us who you are. You are a God who, if this word's appropriate, you humble yourself to seek after sinners to save. And I thank you, Lord, that for any of us here that are hearing these words, we know it's not too late, that if we're running from you, if we're turning from you, if we've never come to you, you still receive us. And I want this to be a reminder, Lord, for all of us, of the kind of love that you show. Because, Lord, we know that in most cases, we are the Gomer. We're the one who has sinned and deserves nothing but death and hell. But I thank you that through Jesus Christ, you give us life and eternal life, and you give us grace and forgiveness. And, Lord, I pray, too, that you help us share this message, because there's a lot of people I know that aren't here today because they think God would never have them, that God would never forgive them, that God couldn't love them. And I pray that we show the world that if God can save a Gomer like me, he can save a Gomer like anyone. So, Lord, let us see your love and your mercy. Let your Holy Spirit remind us of just how much you love us. And while we still have breath in our lungs, I pray that we would be seeking you and enjoying the blessings of living with the loving Father. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.